That's where my pen was. Page 107. We're going to be looking at this man Samuel tonight. Continue on our Wednesday night study of great prayer warriors of the Word of God. Brother Rogers, good to have you and your family with us again tonight. Glad you made it over through the storms from Gaffney. So good to have y'all with us. We've been spending these Wednesday nights for the past 2 or 3 months looking at great prayer warriors in hopes of getting inspired to revolutionize our prayer life. And I'm glad Pastor Rochester had David last week. Wonderful job he did with that. Samuel has been one of my favorite Bible characters ever since I was just a little boy reading the Word of God, and as I got older, understanding the impact this man had on the nation of Israel. So we're going to be looking at this man tonight. If you have your books, look over on page 106. I want to read this quote from Leonard Ravenhill. No man is greater than his prayer life. And of course, man being gender nonspecific here, no Christian is greater than their prayer life. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. My, how that strikes home to us modern day American church. Little passion, much fashion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, that is a vibrant gospel prayer life, failing here, we fail everywhere. I would wholeheartedly concur and agree with that statement. Failing in a dynamic prayer life will make me fail for God every other endeavor, every other thing I try to do. Little wonder that so many people are so up and down, in and out. They never develop and get a hold of this concept that prayer is not advisable. It's not something that's desirable. It's something that is necessary. Crucial as air to the lungs, prayer to the spiritual lungs is. And it points up to the fact that we can't keep our churches people coming on a faithful basis. It points directly, if they're saved, it points to the fact that these people do not have a prayer life. I think I could categorically make that statement. That's probably not the only issues going on with these people, but I can tell you this, a believer that does not have a prayer life will be of little effect or little consequence in any other endeavor concerning the kingdom of God that they endeavor or try to accomplish. I could not find the exact quote. I wish I could, but Charles Spurgeon, I read something from him years ago that just it gripped my heart. Because on the surface you say, I don't know so much about that. But I began to think about it and dwell about it. And I've come to the conclusion that Charles Haddon Spurgeon got it exactly right when he said this. Now I'm going to paraphrase it and loosely paraphrase it at that. But the intent you'll get. I could not find that quote. I know I read it in his writings, but being as I've got a lot of his writings, I could not find that quote again. So he made a statement something like this: men who only pray. Now just hear me out, because this is going to appear to be contradictory to what I've just opened up the lesson with today. Men who only pray tend to be emotional, idealistic, easy swayed by the latest societal trends. Now think about that. If a believer, all they ever do is pray, that's the extent of their spirituality, is they pray, they get alone and they offer prayers. There's a lot of folks, their whole Christian, their whole religious experience is prayers. I think about the Nation of Islam. They're known for their prayers. Three times a day, the Orthodox Muslim will face Mecca, wherever they are, and they'll pray. Mr. Spurgeon said, men who only, the key word in the praying was only, the key word here is only, who only read the Bible. And they tend to, that's all they do, is their whole spiritual existence is caught up in reading their Bible. They tend to be arrogant, legalistic, dogmatic, non-yielding. And he went on to say something like this, it takes both in spiritual proportions, prayer and this word, to complete the Christian. I wholeheartedly second that. A person that, and I have found people that will tell you they pray, and there's no power in their life. There's no evidence that they are yielded to God. They can't bring themselves to the house of God. They can't get involved in the things of God. But yet they talk about how they pray. You'll see it on Facebook. I don't do Facebook, but my wife will read quotes to me. I'm sitting over there and flipping Andy Griffith, and she's reading Facebook, and she'll say, listen to this, and she'll read me somebody's quote that I know that person. And it's admirable, I guess, that they're trying to pray, but based on how they're living, praying is not going anywhere. But Spurgeon told the reader that it takes both of these, prayer and the Word of God. And I've got some verses wrote down that'll support this. In the regards to prayer, the Bible makes a strong case. That's an inadequate descriptive of strong, an adjective. It makes the perfect case for prayer. Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 1, He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray, not to faint. Ephesians 6:18, Paul said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Colossians 1:3, he went on to say, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And these are just selected verses. The Bible, or the Word of God, is full of the admonition to get alone and commune with God. Three words capsulize and condense it down to where the dumbest fellow like me that would come into the house of God, he makes it clear in Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, it's seemingly looking at that, and we're going to get to Samuel, I promise you. But looking at these verses, somebody would tend to think, well, why would Mr. Spurgeon cast any kind of doubt or any kind of negativity on the aspect of prayer? He also said that about only reading your Bible. But in Psalm 119, that great treatise to the Word of God, I mean, you count the phrases in Psalm 119, Word of God, it's evident that the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible is given over to magnifying and glorifying the Word of God. And these are just like a drop of water in a 5-gallon bucket of water. This is just a drop of water of verses that I selected. 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, and according to thy word. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There is the protector. There is the antidote for sin is the word of God. That which will keep you from sinning. That which will get you straightened out if you sin. The word of God. Verse 17, deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Here he likens keeping God's word to the very act of living. And indeed, for the believer, the true child of God, keeping and knowing and keeping the word of God is life itself. Verse 38, the psalmist went on, now all this is in 119. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. 133, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. And then Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 17 said this, sanctify them. He's praying to God the Father, sanctify them through thy word, thy truth. And then he said, thy word is truth. So I've read you much in the Bible in this short time concerning prayer and concerning word. These ingredients are necessary and they are mandatory for a successful Christian walk, an effectual Christian walk. One without the other. And let me just put it in a nutshell and move on. One without the other will not suffice. I've seen men that knew the Word of God like the back of their hands, and yet they were unyielding. They were pharisaical in their judgmental attitudes. They were unforgiving. They were dogmatic, as we might would say. Sometimes they were wrong about some things, but you had little hope of convincing them or changing their views because they gloried in the Word of God. Nothing wrong with glorying in the Word of God. But without a prayer communication, without God and you talking, and you talking to God, and God moving through the Holy Spirit in your heart in the matter of prayer, neither one will suffice without the other. All of that to get to where we are. Samuel was one who knew and did it both. Samuel, from his very existence, was a result of unmitigated, heartbroken prayer by his mother Hannah. We studied, the pastor covered her a few weeks ago, Hannah, and her prayer before God. I think it was maybe three Wednesdays ago, something like that. How she was in such an agony of heart. And that was the thrust of that lesson that I got, was that brokenness and that heartache for God to do something that she couldn't even pray. Eli, seeing her moving her mouth a little bit and hearing no sound, supposed that she was drunk. Such was her agony of heart for God to give her a child. This is the product, Samuel. She takes him to the, after he's weaned, she takes him to the man of God, Eli, there at Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle ended up after the crossing over from Jordan, from Egypt, and the western or the eastern bank crossed over to the western bank of Jordan. And in the nation or in the city of Shiloh, they set up the house of God, the tabernacle. And there it was that the high priest, the descendant of Aaron, they would minister before the Lord, and all people worship would come to Shiloh, to the house of God. This is where Samuel, from the time he was old enough to recognize or know anything, this is where he found himself, in the house of God. There's a lot to be said for these little boys, little girls, at an early age, being around the Word of God and being around men and women of God. And I'm talking about men and women who walk what they talk, men and women who will not disappoint, men and women who will not surprise them when some scandal is revealed. I'm talking about good, and it don't have to be the preacher or the deacons or the leaders of the church. It can be you sitting in the pew. You can be the example to these little boys and girls. As they grow up, they need to see a godly adult in their life. God granted it's mom and dad, but it needs to supersede that. It needs to go. They need to have several. There cannot be too many godly people in the lives of our young people. I want to look at three things quickly this evening, and we'll go. Number one, the times of Samuel. We would look today at the world around us, and much is preached about, much is made of, the wickedness. Brother Ned and I were talking before the service about the barbarity of just killings, just people murdering, people shooting over somebody maybe pulling out in front of you, this tragic death of this young man going to work the other morning, lived, I think, right here in Packlet, or grew up in Packlet, shot dead as he talked to his wife on the phone, a fellow, somebody in a road rage killed him on his way to work. I'm sure most of you have had incidents of of road rage, people getting just, whether they cursed you, whether they gave you an obscene gesture, rolled their window down, rage, anger, yes, it's a bad world. And I'm going to tell you, the world that Samuel lived in was worse. There was a world that God was not to be found. God's remnant had ceased almost practically. There was just a very small remnant. This is less than 200 years after the crossing of the River Jordan. It might be even less than 150 years. The Bible says this in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. The generation of Joshua is in view here. All that generation were gathered unto their fathers. The generation that made it through the wilderness, crossed Jordan, gained the promised land. They died. Then it says, there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done. Boy, there's a lot of preaching right in those verses. Not only the failure of the generation before to live and communicate in such a way, the power of God, it did not transcend the generation. The Bible went on to say that they did not know the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The first thing happens to somebody when they lose sight of God is sin begins to be rampant in their life and in their behavior. Man can no more live a good, righteous life without God than a leopard can change his spots. First thing to go when the sight of God is lost or the presence of God is lost is sin and idolatry. Would you not say that we're there today? Well, there's no idols set up down there on Main Street in Packlet that everybody's going to bow down to, but there's idols everywhere that people are bowing down to. I drive about 2 miles, maybe 2.5, 3 miles to get here to church. On a Sunday morning, I see countless people worshiping their idols. Some are hooking their boats up. Some are cutting their grass. Some are just in a golf cart riding down the road. Some are just walking around in their yard without a care in the world, and no intention and no inclination and no desire to go to the house of God on Sunday. Business as usual. I think that's the thing that disturbs me the most about our day, is there's no recognition of God other than lip service. Our church and others like us are the vast exception. Thank God there's churches still that'll come aside on a Sunday and worship God in spirit and in truth. That generation had forsook God. The Bible says as much. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. You could say in our day, they forsook the Lord and served Walmart. They forsook the Lord and served Ingles. They forsook the Lord and served the beach. They forsook the Lord and went to the mountains. They forsook the Lord and took off for the lake. They forsook the Lord and watched TV. God's everywhere. The time of Samuel. Here is the heartbreak of the book of Judges. Many, many years ago, when I read this verse, it just jumped out and got a young fellow's heart. In chapter number 17, verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Now listen to this, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And if that's not 2021 America, then I don't know what is. Yes, we have a system of justice. We have jurisprudence. We have laws. Congress doesn't see fit, and the president doesn't see fit to follow many of those laws. But we have many laws on the books concerning everything, covering everything. And yet people do that which they feel like is right. It doesn't bother a mayor to issue an order that the whole city's got to do this or the city can't do that. It's like they've appointed themselves dictator, set aside the laws that they had and just say, this is what's right in my sight, everybody do it. It transcends to the family. Every husband, You know, I've used this analogy before and how true it is. I could go to many people I know and talk to the men and say, you don't love your children. Well, they'd be ready to fight. They would be ready to fight me. But they'll never get that child in church. They'll never take that child to the house of God. They'll never live a life in front of that child that makes that child think there's anything else other in this life than what they see around them. How can you call it love when you're setting the stage for your child to spend an eternity in a place called hell? Preacher, you're taking it too seriously. I take it deadly seriously. I've seen it time and time and time again. Mom and dad stay in church a while. Little ones come along. And in the formative years, those years two to ten, when they are just, their character, their shape is being set in stone. You're not going to change a teenager. God's the only one that can turn a teenager's mind and heart around. What you've raised by the time they're 14, 15, 16 years old, that's what you've got. And if you've got a rebellious teenager, somebody who cares nothing for the things of God, somebody who wants nothing to do with God, that's what that will be all the way to their grave unless God does a supernatural work in their heart and life. I could give you an example right now of someone I know very good. I even performed their wedding. I talked to them about their salvation. They assured me that they both were saved. So I married them. They began to go in life, set out in life together. They both got high-paying jobs. And they had a little child come along. I could probably count on the number of my fingers and toes the number of times that child's been in church. And invariably, it's been because her grandparents, because they love her so much and they love them so much, they would drive and pick that child up, and they would do it every Sunday if they would let them have that child to take to church. They don't have any interest in God. I was rather blunt to this, the father of that couple, the man that was in that the marriage. I talked to his father, and he was talking about his son, and I tend to be blunt sometimes. And I said, I don't see any indication. I don't see any evidence that would recommend that this person and his wife know God. And he's talking about the relationship or the experience that boy had as a child and how he had kept him in church to his teenage years and this and that. And I said, there comes a point in time where it's not mom and dad making the decisions for you. If there's nothing there, you're going to go the way of the world. The heartbreak is they're raising a little girl, a precious little child, that doesn't know anything about the things of God. My little grandson sitting there can talk. He knows more about the Lord than many adults that spend time in church. But he knows infinitely more about the things of God than this little 8-year-old. It's heartbreaking. Those are the days we live in, just like the days of Samuel. Nobody knows God. Nobody cares for God. Everybody's doing that. Even at the house of God, everybody's doing that which they feel like doing. Eli is the high priest in Israel. He has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Here's the best example preachers could use for saying that salvation is not transcendental. It doesn't necessarily come down from the father or the mother. Just because mom and dad got saved doesn't mean that the children will ever get saved. Doesn't mean it. These two boys grew up in the house of God. These two boys saw the priest, their father, go about his daily ministrations and his duties as priest of the Most High God. I don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal what happened, but these boys grew up, and the Bible says this about them. I think I wrote it down. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. And that word Belial just means they were base, soulless fellows. They had no desire no inkling toward good. They were sons of Belial, Eli's sons. They knew not the Lord. And I won't take time to enumerate all the sins that these priests in waiting, they were priests, but they were not going to, one of them was going to be the high priest had the Lord allowed it. The kind of immorality these two young men, and I'm assuming by the text they were somewhere in their 20s, but the type of immorality, open immorality these men were involved in, this church would not tolerate anything remote of the kind. They could go and they could play the game. They could go into the tabernacle there. They used the house of God as a base or a jumping off point for their immoralities. Women would come into the temple or to the tabernacle. Young women would come in and they would seduce and they would get them to do what they wanted to do. The grossest kind of immorality. This is what Samuel grew up in. Samuel was caretaker of Eli. Eli was caretaker of Samuel. Hannah brings him to the man of God, and she rightfully assumes that this young lad is going to be raised in the nurture and admonition of God. And apparently she knew nothing about what a failure Eli was as a father in the matter of his own two sons. But the grace of God kicks in right here. God raises Samuel. And all that Eli could teach Samuel and all that Eli could show Samuel concerning the worship of God and the ministrations of the temple or the tabernacle, they were more than equaled by what Samuel learned from Hophni and Phinehas. I don't know what the term is, but a lot of times you can read or you can learn from not following somebody. You can learn what not to do. You can learn how not to act by observing others. Some of you men, you're like me in the sense that you've worked on something and you learn by doing it the wrong way how to do it the right way. We don't have the luxury, men, of getting our children to learn from our mistakes. That is the worst kind of knowledge, learning from mistakes. We're to teach them the ways and the statutes of God. We're to show them by our lives, men and women both, we're to show our children by our example how to live for God. They should not learn how to live from God by watching us and learning and saying, well, I've learned that, I'm not going to do that. What a wretched pair these two were, Hophni and Phinehas. The times of Samuel, look quickly at the training of Samuel. Samuel ministered before the Lord, Samuel 2 verse 18. I like the way that's phrased. Samuel didn't minister before Eli. He didn't minister before Hophni and Phinehas. He didn't go through what Catholic altar boys go through, the rote of repetition and the learning of the ceremonialism and doing all the little catechisms and the exact little things to do. Samuel didn't do that. He learned at the feet of the Lord. The Bible says he ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. I've had people ask me, well, was Eli a wicked man? I believe Eli had a heart to serve the Lord, but it did not transcend into raising two other boys that would serve the Lord. I can think of no other heartbreak than a parent see their child get out in the world and go their own way, knowing they're headed toward a place called hell. Hanging on to some little decision they made back when they were a child and got baptized, got their name on the book, and from the time they were able to get old enough to get out of church, there's been no solid evidence or clue that they ever knew God. It'd break my heart. I'm sure Eli's heart was broken, but he saw in this young man, Samuel, he saw a hope for Israel. Here's something I never thought about until I was looking over some notes today and I was sitting there in my study and it jumped out at me. I sat there and dwelled on it. I said, that is good. That's one of them Joe Arthur moments. I'm not an intellectual. I'm not one of these who can take a verse and preach for 3 weeks on it. But I saw this, and I'm sure other men of God have seen it. I just hadn't never seen it, so it was real to me. there in the greatest cesspool of sin and depravity, where all of this stuff was going on, Samuel found himself in the tabernacle and seeing all that these men, wicked men and their minions did, there is where God's grace abounded and God raised him up to be the man that he was. It was almost as if it were a prophetic glimpse of what Paul was going to say to the Romans over in chapter 5, verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There's always an exception to the rule. Samuel was that exception. Generally, a child raised up in such debauchery and hedonism and the wickedness of the day, naturally they would bent to that and they would follow that. Here is one of those blessed exceptions. Samuel grew up learning what not to do as well as what to do for the Lord. Notice lastly, I just want to hit on this just a moment, the triumph of Samuel. The times, the training of Samuel, the triumph of Samuel. If you study 1 Samuel all the way to the end, you'll see how God used this man. How a soulless nation, once again, could hear from God. How when God had not communicated with these people since they left him, since that generation after Joshua's, the Joshua's generation, then another generation, then that generation that knew not God. It would be Joshua's grandson's generation. Separated themselves from God. God has opened a pipeline up once again between them and himself in a man called Samuel. Turn with me to page 108 in the book. The nation had no priest, no judge, and no prophet to rule on their behalf. But in the quiet corridors of the holy place, God was preparing a young boy to become all three. The sons of Eli were disqualified from the temple. God eventually slew these two young men and removed them, as well as taking the life of Eli the father, so that Samuel, and as a very young man, could ascend to be prophet in the nation of Israel. How could such a young child occupy three ordained seats of righteousness? How would he be able to minister in the temple, execute ordinances throughout the land, and proclaim the words of God? In short, through the enabling power of prayer. Samuel had been born on the wings of prayer. His life was conceived in supplication and received with thanksgiving. He abode in the temple. His abode in the temple was a testimony of Hannah's prayer offering to the Lord. She had desperately prayed for this child. And oh, what a man-child Samuel was. It should be no surprise then that Samuel fulfilled his multiple leadership roles in Israel through the continual, persistent exercise of prayer. Samuel was not perfect. Sad to say, if you were to read his entire autobiography here in the book of 1 Samuel, find a disturbing reoccurrence. His sons were lost to him. His sons were lost to the service of the Lord. I don't know that they were as bad as Eli's sons, but there was no there was no following a father by any of the sons. But this man turned a nation's heart back toward God. This man anointed two kings over Israel. And he had the word of the Lord coming through him. He would go before the king and he would tell Saul, "What thus saith the Lord." And notice as we get to the end of this, the triumph of Samuel. In Samuel chapter 12, verse 18, the Bible says, "All the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel." It is critical that you have confidence in God's man. Yeah. If Brother Rochester is not the pastor for this church, if he shows himself unworthy in his spiritual walk, then we as a church need to do something about that and get God's man in here. But as long as he comes to this pulpit and he opens the Word of God and he preaches it straight and true, which he does, and his life is lived in a way that no man can bring reproach against him, the confidence ought to be there that he speaks for the Lord. Amen. We ought to follow him as long as he stays in this book, and I intend to do so. Amen. I thank God for my dad providing the leadership All my saved life, I never knew a lost dad. By the time I was able to understand anything, my dad had already been saved. And shortly, three and a half years later, I was saved. My family, my sister, my older brother, and eventually my younger brothers, all of them were saved. My mother was saved the same day as my dad was saved. I never understood or knew what it was like to have a wicked family. There came a point in my life where I had to choose. All of the riding to the coattails of my siblings or my mom and dad would not suffice. There came a point in time where God had to be real in my heart and life. And I had to make a choice. Was I going to go with the God of my father and my mother? Was I going to follow in that down that trail, down that road? Samuel has set an example for us today. We don't have many examples of Samuel's prayers, but the fact that he had such a close relationship to God and had God's ear and could speak for God and know the future and know what God wanted. The very fact that he had that kind of relationship tells me he was a man of constant prayer. Preacher, I could never be a Samuel. I could not either. But that doesn't alleviate the responsibility of us trying to be such a man, such a woman for God. If you don't set high goals, you'll never attain anything. I'm not talking about perfection. Heaven knows I'm frustrated in that goal almost as soon as I swing my feet out of bed and get up of a morning. I do something that's imperfect. That goal shot for the day. Is it then advisable to just forget about that goal and live life that day like I want to? Well, I've already... I can't measure up, God, because I've already did this or I've already did that, so I might as well just do what I want to do the rest of the day. That's preposterous. That's the way of folly. That's the way of ignorance. The Christian life is every day, 1 minute at a time, maybe even 1 second at a time, striving for the right, trying to be all that God would have us to be. Samuel was such a man. I know the Lord Jesus in talking about John the Baptist, said there had never been a prophet such as John before or since, raised up in Israel. But I'm going to tell you, Samuel come awful close. I trust the Lord, and I believe him with all my heart. And there was no greater prophet in Israel than John. But I'm going to tell you, Samuel was pulling at his coattails. Such was he, a man and a force for God. Let's bow our heads just for a moment. Father, I pray you'll take these biblical truths, my stuttering, halting way. Lord, my words will not suffice. But God, I beg you, the things I've read, the things I've brought out from the Word of God, they'll find lodging. They'll make a difference in our lives. Help us to purpose to pray more. Help us to purpose to live honestly, uprightly before Thee. Not in perfection, Lord, in that perfect trying to be perfect. Lord, help us to never give up. Help us to never surrender and give up on this side. Just, God, help us to persevere, run the race to the very end. And we'll thank you and praise you. Thank you for every heart that's came aside here. And I pray you'll bless them. Give them a safe journey to their homes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.